So John 13, starting with verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and they had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me."
Church, we are beginning a new series this morning. It's going to carry us into Easter Sunday. Beginning a new series called Unconditional, looking at the love of Jesus. We're going to be largely in the Gospel of John, taking a close look at the events leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus, as told in John's Gospel. And even within that, we're really going to be focusing in on about the 24 hours or so leading up to Jesus' death, give or take, depending on on a few things. But we are beginning this new series in John 13, as Jeff read. The events that take place in John chapter 13 are during or immediately following the Last Supper, the Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples during the Passover festival. And as he read it, I'm sure it was familiar to many of you. This is a fairly familiar passage. We often hear it used as an example of love and of service and of humility, used to call people to acts of service. There was even an ad during the Super Bowl used to call people to acts of service, which by sheer coincidence or providence or fate happened to air the week before we started this series in this passage. But my hope this morning is that we're going to be able to place this passage in the broader context of Jesus' life and ministry, and from that have a greater appreciation of all that he's done for us, and hopefully a greater motivation to go and complete acts of service as well. So we'll begin here by just recapping the scene that takes place here, or recapping the story and understanding the example that Jesus sets. At the end of this meal, in verse 2, after the evening meal was already in progress, Jesus gets up, in verse 4, Jesus gets up from the meal, takes off of his outer clothing, wraps a towel around his waist, and he pours water into a basin and begins to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So in the middle of the meal, their teacher, their master, their rabbi, their Lord gets up and begins washing their feet. And this must have been a shock to all of them. I'm sure that none of them had that on their things to do that evening as they were planning the Passover festival. It's a shock to all of them, but as is usually the case, it's Peter who's the one who has to go and open his mouth and say something about it. I'm sure that they were all confused. I'm sure that they all had a lot of questions, but Peter is the one to say something. Peter has a reputation, if you are familiar with the story of Peter in the Gospels, Peter has a reputation for being the one to say something first. Sometimes that's to his credit, and other times it's to his own humiliation. But Peter is deeply uncomfortable with the idea of Jesus performing this act of service for him and the other disciples. And not just, I'm convinced, not just like in a polite way, when people argue about who needs to do something or what needs to be done, where you've ever gone out to eat with somebody and there's that polite, awkward back and forth about who's going to get the bill. I don't think that that was what Peter had in mind, where it was kind of a false humility, saying, "Oh no, Jesus, don't do this." Peter was really uncomfortable with the idea of Jesus washing his feet. See, Peter has a tendency, I think, in Scripture, or at least in the Gospels, Peter has a tendency to want Jesus to look and speak and act and behave a certain way. Peter had an idea of what the Messiah should be and what he should do, and it didn't include washing feet. You might remember earlier in the Gospels, I think it's recorded in all four Gospels, when Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And there again, it's Peter who jumps in to say, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus responds enthusiastically and saying, "Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And it's like Peter's shining moment. It's his high point in all of the Gospels. But then 5 minutes later, when Jesus goes on to explain that soon he will go to Jerusalem and he predicts that he will suffer and die, Peter jumps in again and tries to tell Jesus at that point, "No, that'll never happen. You'll never go into Jerusalem just to suffer and die." And what does Jesus tell Peter? He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you don't have in things the mind of you don't have in mind the things of God, but you have in mind the things of men." So this is Peter's MO. This isn't the first time we've seen Peter volunteer information that nobody asked for to try to give Jesus his advice on what the Messiah should do and say and behave like. So during that time previously, Jesus had tried to say that he had come to suffer and die, and Peter objected to it because that didn't fit in Peter's idea of what the Messiah should be and look like. And now, Jesus tries to provide an example of humility and service, and again, Peter objects to it and says in verse 8, "No, you shall never wash my feet." Because again, this isn't Messiah-like behavior according to Peter. This was a dangerous thing to say, for Peter to come out and tell Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." This was not only silly and not really well thought out, but just a dangerous thing to say, because Jesus makes it clear then in response that unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus makes it clear that unless he washes Peter, Peter would have no part with him. The only way that a holy and righteous, perfectly clean Savior is going to have anything to do with a sinful, dirty person like Peter is if the perfect, holy, clean Savior washes him. That's not just true of Peter. That's true of all of us. The only way that Peter's going to have anything to do with Christ is if Jesus washes him. And Peter foolishly stands there and says, "No, don't wash me. That's beneath you." Peter hasn't caught yet that this needs to happen, that this is the only way for them to actually have relationship together. Peter thinks that Jesus cleaning him would be inappropriate due to relationship, and Jesus is trying to tell him, "No, that's actually the only way we're going to have a relationship, is if I wash you. Unless I do this, there is no us, Peter." So finally, it clicks enough for Peter to step aside, and he allows Jesus to continue. So Jesus continues, and he goes on in verse 12, after washing each of their feet, it says in verse 12, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I have done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So he completes his task once Peter gets out of the way. He explains that this is meant to be an example to them. He, as their teacher and master and Lord, has washed their feet, and so they, as his students, considering that they're not greater than him, ought to be willing to do the same thing. And they ought to be willing to follow his example. And this is normally where the lesson ends, where I'm supposed to stand here and now tell you, go and do likewise. And you might take that very literally. There are some churches who take that very literally and practice foot washing on a regular basis. Or we might just take it as an example of service and humility and seek to do good deeds to each other. But what I want us to do this morning is I want us to re-examine this story in the particular way that John records it. If you go to the beginning of this chapter again, beginning of John chapter 13, John repeats the phrase, Jesus knew, in two different verses. It says in verse 1 that Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And then it says again in verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus knew, one, that the hour had come for him to leave the world. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Jesus knew that he had come from God. And Jesus knew that he was returning to God. The four things that John stresses for us that Jesus knew. And I think that John wants us to read the story in consideration of. So I want us to look at the facts of the story again. We're going to look at it in light of each of those four things that John reminds us about Jesus and what Jesus would have known as the story unfolded. So we'll look at the first one. Number one, that Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world, and he spent part of those last hours serving those that he loved. He knew that the countdown had started. This is what he had come to Jerusalem to do. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this, to leave the world, and he spent part of those last hours serving the ones that he loved. And we often ask in a kind of a cliche way of, what would you do if you knew that you were going to die? And we see that at least part of the answer, the part of the way that Jesus would have answered that question is serving those that he loved. This is all being done in the backdrop of Jesus knowing that the hour of his death was near. Not only that the hour of his death was near, but that it was Judas who would betray him, one of the 12 whose feet were washed by Jesus. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world. He knew that it would be Judas who betrayed him. And yet Jesus spent these last hours serving those who he loved, even the one who would betray him. Which is the most obvious and most astonishing example of the depth of Jesus' love and service here. But let's put Judas aside for a second. That also includes Peter, who spends every second of his life missing the point and misunderstanding what Jesus had set out to accomplish. Jesus spent the last part of his last hours serving Judas, who is going to betray him, serving Peter, who tries to get in Jesus' way of serving him and telling Jesus, you'll never wash my feet. In some of the other gospel accounts, the conversation that immediately precedes the Last Supper is James and John and the other disciples arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So we have Judas who's going to betray Jesus, we have Peter who continues to miss the point and volunteer his opinion when nobody asks for it, and we have James and John who only want to know how important they're going to be in the kingdom. And these are the people that Jesus decides, yeah, these are the ones I love, who I'm going to spend my last hours with and serve. Jesus set an example of service for us and then commanded his disciples and subsequently us to replicate that example, knowing that the hour had come. It's not just an example of service. This was the last image. This was the last evening that Jesus would have with his disciples. This was a moment that was going to be ingrained in their memory for the rest of their lives, regardless of how long they lived, and this was the image he wanted to leave them with. I don't think that any of us assume that we'll know the time or the date that we're going to die. Maybe we might ask ourselves passing questions like, oh, what is this thing that I'm doing right now something that I would want to be known as my last deed? We think more morbidly if you've ever sat in a funeral and remembered back to the last thing you said to the person was and wished that you could take it back. I don't know if we'll ever be fortunate or unfortunate enough to know when our hour will come to leave the world, but Jesus knew and he spent it loving and serving people who would betray him, people who continue to miss the point, and people who were only concerned about what their status would be in the coming kingdom. That's not normally how I evaluate how I would spend my last remaining hours on earth. But that's how Jesus spent his. Jesus washed feet and instructed his disciples to do the same, knowing that the hour had come for him to leave this world. So that's the first thing that John wants us to know that Jesus knew. The next thing that John wants us to know that Jesus knew is in verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Jesus knew that all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. And it's against the backdrop of that knowledge that he then comes and washes the feet of his disciples, the one whom all authority and power in heaven and on earth had been given to, took off his clothes and washed the feet of his disciples. Jesus served even though he had all authority. He hadn't forgotten who he was. He wasn't worn down from years of traveling ministry. He wasn't worn down from years of opposition from the religious leaders or from resolving the same squabbles among the disciples or the rejection or the misunderstanding that he encountered. No, John reminds us that Jesus knew he had been given all authority from the Father. He knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly what purpose he had come to serve on earth. And despite that power and authority that he had been given, Jesus spent these last hours washing the feet of his disciples. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. And yet, despite all of the power that he had, despite all the authority that had been conferred to him, what did he do with it? He served his disciples. That should astound us. Keeping that in mind, that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, then think again about the fact that Jesus knew, too, that he would be betrayed by Judas. And this will be important when we get to the application part of this sermon. But Jesus knew those two things. He knew that Judas would betray him, but he also knew that the Father had already given him all power and all authority. Jesus knew that although he would be betrayed, Judas is not the one determining anything. Judas is not the one writing the script of human history or the grand story of redemption. Jesus knew that it was not Judas who determined anything in the cosmic scheme of things or in the small scheme of things. Judas was not the one who determined anything. The Roman soldiers were not determining anything. The religious leaders were not determining anything. Authority belonged to one person, and his name is Jesus. Jesus knew that he would be betrayed, but that had no effect on the authority that he had been given. All 12 disciples could have betrayed him, and it would have no effect on the authority that he had been given. So Jesus knew that his hour had come, and he knew that the Father had put all things under his power. What else does John remind us that Jesus knew? John reminds us still in verse 3 that Jesus knew he had come from God. In other words, John is reminding us of Jesus' divine origin while these events unfold. John reminds us that Jesus is from the Father. This is an important theme in John's gospel. If you remember how John begins his gospel in John 1 by stating that in the beginning was the Word, being Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was from God and had and was God himself. And John reminds us of that so that when we watch Jesus wash the dust off of his disciples' feet, we're reminded of the fact that it was Jesus who helped form man out of the dust to begin with. If Jesus, who formed man out of the dust, is willing to stoop down low enough to wash the dust off of his disciples' feet, what should we be willing to do? And he did this, again, not because he had forgotten who he was or where he had come from or the fact that he was God. John reminds us that Jesus knew he had come from God and carried out these acts of service anyway. He knew not only that he had come from God, but again, that this is what Jesus had come to do to begin with. Jesus had come to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And this is what Peter continued to misunderstand about what power and authority would look like in the kingdom. There's a passage in Philippians 2 that I'm sure many of you are familiar with me. But flip over to Philippians 2 with me for a moment anyway. After John reminded me that Jesus had come from God, I couldn't help but think of Paul's little poem in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6. We're beginning in verse 5, where Paul instructs us that in our relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The picture that Paul paints of Jesus condescending lower and lower and lower towards us is played out in the verses of John chapter 13. Jesus had already humbled himself just by coming to earth at all. The fact that he would leave his heavenly home, that he would leave his heavenly Father, and he would come down and wrap himself in human skin and in all the frailty of our flesh and take on human likeness, Jesus had already condescended just by becoming a man, that he would even take on human likeness. But then he humbles himself even further here in John chapter 13 to not just become a man, but to lower himself to the status of a servant. Not just a man, but now a servant, something that Peter can't even fathom he would be willing to do. And of course, we know, well, Peter is already astonished that Jesus would be willing to do something as menial and as menial as this, but we know that this is not the furthest Jesus is going to humble himself. We just read in Philippians chapter 2. The furthest that Jesus would go in condescending for us and in humbling himself for us was to then go and die a criminal's death on a cross. From heaven to earth, from human form to the form of a servant, and then even lower than the form of a servant, willing to die a criminal's death on the cross. All while knowing he had come from God and that all power and authority had been given to him. Jesus sets this example of service, knowing that he had come from God. And we should keep that in mind as well as we look forward again, as we look forward to the cross. This is a popular passage, and it's often used to portray a particular version of Jesus that only came to do good deeds or to teach a message of peace and of nonviolence as if he was a first century Gandhi or something to that effect. But this story, as amazing as it is, even though it's an amazing story of love and humility and service, this is not the greatest act of Jesus on any of those things. This is not his greatest act of love. This is not his greatest act of humility. It's not his greatest act of service. The cross is those things. He would go lower than this. He would not just be a servant to all. He would die a criminal's death for all who would believe in him. This story is amazing. We should be amazed by it. We should be, not in the same way as Peter, but we should be astonished that Jesus is willing to do this. But we shouldn't think that this is the lowest that Jesus was willing to go for us. So Jesus sets this example of love and of service, knowing that his hour had come, knowing that the Father had given, had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God. And the fourth thing that John reminds us Jesus knew in verse 3 is that Jesus knew he was returning to God. Doesn't that change the dynamic of the story a bit as well? Jesus knew he had come from the Father. The Father had given him all authority in heaven and on earth, and he knew that he would be betrayed by Judas, but he also knew he would be returning to the Father. And as we get ready to move into the application part of the sermon, let's just ask the obvious question. Isn't it a lot easier to do anything when you know how a certain story ends? When you know what the result of whatever that difficult thing is going to be? Isn't that why we bribe small children with, if you eat your vegetables, then you can have dessert after? And we continue to do that even once we're grown up. I do that on a daily basis where I'll reward myself with a walk outside if I can check off enough tasks at work. We never stop thinking in that way. But Jesus sets his example of service knowing that he was returning to God. Last night, or yesterday evening, after we had put Gus down for his final nap of the day, we kept hearing tapping in our kitchen. And we're paranoid, so we didn't first assume that there was a criminal breaking in. We assumed that there was like a squirrel or a possum that had broken loose in our kitchen. So we kept hearing things, and eventually I went to look at it. And I opened every cabinet, I opened the fridge, and I could find nothing. I went back into our room, and we heard the tapping again. And so I went back out, and I'm listening, and I'm watching very closely. And then in our back door that lets us into the kitchen, I saw a very tiny person running past the door window. I thought, well, that's interesting. And so I opened the door, and this tiny person runs past me again down the stairs, because we live on the second floor, and hide behind a corner. So I'm relieved that I've at least found out the cause of the tapping and that it's not a loose squirrel in our home. But the new crisis was that there was a loose five-year-old in our yard and that needed to be dealt with. So the escaped five-year-old pokes his head around the corner and introduces himself to me and along with his next 50 favorite facts about himself, including where he lived and the fact that his babysitter was coming over that night. He was very, very forthcoming with information. But finally, when I was able to get a word in this conversation with my new friend, I said, it's really good to meet you. Do your parents know where you are? And he said, oh yeah, my parents know that I'm playing, and they know that I came from over here, and I'm going to go back right after this. And I said, okay, which house do you live in? And so that went on for some time, and then finally Jess came out and actually took control of the situation, because I was getting nowhere. But the point that I'm trying to get to is that in my conversation with this child, the child had absolutely no concern for their own well-being or that they might have been in any possible danger by being in somebody else's yard or by knocking on their window, because they were absolutely convinced that as soon as they were done playing, they were going to go back home. They said, oh no, I live in that house over there, and when I'm done playing, I'm going to go back. My dad's home, he's waiting for me. He had all the confidence in the world that everything was going to be okay, because as soon as he was bored, he was just going to go on back home. Which is not a great example. Not a great example of the realisticness of that. But in the child's mind, he knew where he was going to end up. He had no concerns about what was going to happen in between the time when he left his house and when he returned, because in his mind, the afternoon was going to end up with him back at home with his dad. When we know how something's going to end, we can put up with almost anything in the in-between. Jesus set this example of service knowing that he was returning to his Father. So those are the four things that Jesus knew. That his hour had come. That Jesus had put all things under his power. That he had come from God. And that he was going to return to God. And it's against the backdrop of all four of those things that Jesus commits this act of service and instructs his disciples to do the same and instructs us to do the same. So the obvious point of application, again, we don't need to speculate. Jesus makes it really clear. He says, now that I, your Lord, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, and nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And then, for an additional encouragement, Jesus adds in verse 17, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. But I don't want us to only look at Jesus' example and try to copy it. I think that if we just look at the example and we try to mimic it, we're going to fail. I think we first need to know each of those four things that John reminds us Jesus knew. We first need to see that, and in addition to knowing that, we need to see that what he did for us. Okay. Do you see this morning how far your Savior was willing to humble himself for your sake? And again, this isn't the depth of his love. This isn't the total depth of his service or his humility. That comes at the cross. But do you see this morning how low your Savior was willing to go for you? Jesus is not just a perfect example of service. He's a Savior. Don't reduce this story to just treating others the way you want to be treated. This is an example of his service and his love, and it was only leading up to the cross, the greatest example of his service and love. Don't reduce Jesus to just being a good example or a moral teacher. He came to save. The first thing we need to see is how far our Savior, not just our teacher, not just our master, how far our Savior was willing to humble himself for our sake. And we should also take comfort in knowing, like Jesus knew, who is in control, and that we're returning to God. We should take comfort in knowing these things that Jesus knew. We should take comfort in knowing who is in control. We should take comfort in knowing who all power belongs to. We should take comfort in knowing that we're returning to God. We should take comfort in knowing that even if the person that I'm serving, in obedience, even if the person that I'm serving lets me down or sins against me or disappoints me more than I ever thought possible and it hurts me more than I ever thought that I could hurt, the effect that that person has on your life in the course of human history is absolutely nothing in comparison to the power that Jesus has. The power that any individual person could have on your life and the outcome of your life is nothing when you remember that it's Jesus who all power has been given to and who is writing your story and the story of human history. If you want to be able to serve people like Jesus served, you're eventually going to be disappointed. You're eventually going to end up serving people who might betray you. You're going to end up serving people who continue to miss the point, like Peter. You're going to end up serving people who are only concerned with their status, like James and John may have been at that point. But you're going to be able to deal with that if you're able to remember who all power belongs to. And it's not the person who can hurt you. It's not even you. It's Jesus. And remembering, too, not only who has power for this life, but again, knowing that you're returning to God. If you've trusted in Jesus, there's only one way that your story ends. No matter what happens between now and eternity, your story ends united with God in glory. Everything else in there is just the details. If you've trusted in Jesus, your story ends in glory. No matter how many disappointments life throws at you, no matter how many people let you down, no matter how many times even you've let people down, your story ends the same. If you've trusted in Jesus for the removal of sins, your future is certain. If you've trusted in Jesus, then you can have confidence in these two things that Jesus is confident to, that all power has been given to him, and that you're returning to God. If we can remember those two things, well, then we might actually have a chance at replicating Jesus' example. If we can know that all power has been given to him, and if we can know that we are returning to God, and even in some sense that we have come from God, if we've experienced the new birth, if we can remember those things, then we might actually be able to follow Jesus' example. There's one final thought I want to leave us with as we wrap up here. One thing I want us to see back in verse 1 of this chapter, when John is just setting the context of this story. Chapter 13 begins by saying, "It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That's the subtext of this chapter. That having loved those who were his own in the world, he loved them to the end. Not just to the end, but even through the end. Jesus loved his disciples to the cross, and he loved them up through it, every moment leading up to the cross as well. He loved them in this moment. He's going to love them when they abandon him in the garden. He's going to love them even while Peter is denying him. He loved them to the end. And that's not just a singular moment where at the cross he remembered that he needed to love them and forgive them. He loved them at every point to the end. Not just the end of his life, but the end of their lives as well. Your Savior will love you to the end. Love you. He loved you to the end of his life, his earthly life, I should say. He's going to love you to the end of your life, and he's going to love you every moment through your life up until that point. He loved them to the end. Your Savior will love you to the end, through every dark night and through every perfect day, through every miracle, from everything that you never thought you would recover from, and through every tragedy of losing something you thought you could never lose. Every time you're let down and every time you let someone else down, even every time you let yourself down or your Savior down, your Savior will love you to the end. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for your word. We praise you for sending your Son, not only to live for us, but to die for us. Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to condescend to us. We thank you for your willingness to become human for us, to become a servant for us, and then to die a criminal's death on a cross for us as well. We can only imagine the depths of your humility. But we pray by the power of your Spirit that we would be able to follow your example. We pray that your Spirit would remind us that all power has been given to Jesus. We pray that your Spirit would remind us that when our time on earth ends, we will return to God. Spirit, we pray that you would be with us, empowering us, helping us to remember Jesus' example, helping us to remember all that Jesus knew about himself, and helping us to follow the example of Jesus. As we go out into our weeks, may we not go out concerned with our status or concerned with anything that doesn't have the eternal significance that loving our neighbors does. Or may we be on the lookout for ways that we can serve one another. May we be on the lookout for ways that we can humble ourselves. May we be on the lookout for reminders that Jesus is in control of every detail of our lives. If at any point we doubt that, help us to remember that we are loved now and to the end of our lives. Amen.